Good afternoon. The last then in our series on the fruit of the Spirit, and here we are with self-control. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Proverbs 25. In biblical times, of course, a city's walls were its chief means of defense. If the walls were breached, an invading army would pour in to conquer it. And of course, as the walls crumbled, the city fell. In the same way, so the proverb goes, a person without walls to protect him or her, is vulnerable to all kinds of temptation. Without self-control, therefore, we are there for the taking. And as a culture, as a society, it seems that our walls are indeed crumbling. Let me give you some numbers as we begin. You would think that, well, sure it is, I believe the case, that the US is the market leader on this, but here in England, most people, government statistics these, most people are overweight or obese. 61% of adults, 30% of children, aged between 2 and 15, and it's on the rise. Cost to the NHS, £5 billion a year. That's what we eat. What about what we drink? Well, 22% of men, 18% of women, aged 16 to 24, are categorised as heavy drinkers. 7% of all hospital admissions are alcohol-related. Cost to the NHS? £2.7 billion a year. Well, there's an idea for George Osborne. How to reduce the deficit. You could wipe £7 billion off the NHS bill simply by persuading us to eat and drink a little bit less, it would seem. And what about our self-control on the high street? The total personal debt figure for the UK is a whopping £1.4 trillion. I don't actually know how much £1 trillion is. Perhaps somebody can explain it to me afterwards. Average debt per household, excluding mortgages, is £6,000. We're living beyond our means. And look, the statistics vary, but when it comes to divorce in this country, one in four, it seems, are due to marital unfaithfulness. Now look, these things are always complicated, but self-control, or a lack of, must surely play its part in that. We're struggling, it seems, to rein in our appetite. Now, of course, for the Christian, and that may be you here today, it may not be, Jesus himself, of course, is the perfect model of self-control. In chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, he tells his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To follow Christ is to deny self. And that includes, it's not limited to, but that includes self-control. Jesus did it perfectly. He tells us how to do it. But is self-control, is it exclusively a Christian thing? Surely you don't need to be a Christian to avoid excess. Some people did the triathlon. That's the new triathlon back in January. Not touching a drop of anything to drink for a month for Cancer UK. A whole month without a drink. That's hard work for some. Requires self-control. Our favourite Olympians last year gave up everything in search of gold. The early nights, strict training regime, the diet, early mornings, monastic routines and so on. That takes self-control. You don't need to be a Christian to do that. So what is different about biblical self-control, about the fruit of the Spirit that is self-control? Well, it's a whole life thing, firstly. So it's not just one little area of life as a project. I drink like a fish, but I've given up chocolate. It's a whole life thing. It's a lasting thing, so not simply a sacrifice en route to a goal, and then the floodgates open when you've won gold and it's time to party. And third, it's a spirit-enabled thing. That is, it's not a self-driven, be a better person thing. If I resolve to do hard enough, to do enough, if I try hard enough, that is. In the Bible, in the NIV, at least, the expression self-control comes from not one, but two different words, both of which help us with a biblical understanding, a Christian understanding of what is self-control. The first word, it's in Paul's list there in Galatians 5 on your sheet, literally means inner strength, the strength of character that enables you to control your passions and desires. And the second word, and it's there in our passage from Titus today, is one which means sound judgment. That is, having a sober mind to control our desires and appetites. And of course, the two work together to give us the biblical meaning of self-control. Sound judgment enables us to determine what we should do and how we should respond. Inner strength provides the will to do it. Both are necessary for spirit-directed self-control. So for the Christian, self-control is this. It's the exercise of inner strength under the direction of sound judgment that enables us to please God. And in Paul's short letter to Titus, with instructions to Titus about his pastoral duties amongst the Christians in Crete, he talks frequently about self-control. And we see that it's learned by grace and motivated by Christ. First, it's learned by grace, and it's not on your sheet, but in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, Paul outlines his ethical instructions for the people of Crete. He's explained for Titus what he's to teach the Christians there about how to live. Now here in verse 11, he explains why. Why teach Christian ethics? What is the basis for Christian ethics? Well, look with me at verse 11. For, literally, because, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. How has grace appeared? Answer, in Christ. Grace has appeared to all men in the coming of Christ. And what does grace do? If you like, what does Christ do? Well, look at verse 12. It teaches us, literally it trains us, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. So a negative and a positive. The negative lesson here, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldliness. The positive lesson, grace teaches us instead to be self-controlled, upright and godly. So how do we learn self-control? Paul says by grace. Not by willpower or nicotine patches or self-hypnosis, but by grace. The grace of God that has appeared to all men, Jesus Christ himself. And let me encourage you today, the wonderful thing about that is it means we can be sure it'll work. We can be sure it will work. You see, I can usually do most things. I can usually say no to most things for a time. But eventually I'll give in. But Jesus doesn't give in. He doesn't lose interest. He doesn't lack willpower. And so if we turn to him, if we look to grace as the source of our godliness in the Christian life, well then we can trust that he will, through the Holy Spirit, grow in us the sound judgment and the inner strength which will enable us to say no to ungodliness and yes to self-control. One man who knows all about this for himself is the rugby player, now retired, Jason Robinson. He's a committed Christian, but he'd be the first to tell you, he's very open about it in his book, that he has a more colourful past than most. As a young man growing up in Wigan, he was a rising star in the world of rugby league, money in his pocket, a fast car, and plenty of admirers. And when asked what difference becoming a Christian made to his life, he says simply, before I was a Christian, I didn't know how to say no. And since becoming a Christian, I've learned how to say no. I used to just throw myself into everything. Now, I can say no. The grace of God has taught him to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And the grace of God can do the same for us. Grace teaches us, it trains us to be self-controlled. And of course we need it. First of all, we need self-control over our thoughts. Our thoughts, of course, always the first line of defence in the battle for self-control. They're the key bricks in that wall around the city. My father-in-law is a keen gardener. He's retired, so he spends a lot of time in the garden, and it shows. A wonderful, beautiful garden. And before my wife and I got engaged, I worked out pretty quickly that a few positive comments on how the garden was looking would do me no harm at all, and they didn't. So a word or two, each visit on the tulips or the begonias or whatever, certainly oiled the wheels on things. And now, with grandchildren, one of his favourite activities is to take them one at a time to the greenhouse, only ever one at a time. It's disastrous when all three get in there, and we're only a couple of years off cricket balls and footballs and broken grapes. It's going to be a disaster because it will happen. But at the moment, they're young enough. So one at a time, he takes them in there. And he will show them, he'll teach them a little bit about how things grow. They'll plant some seeds with him and teach them about how things grow. And that is when they start to understand where it all comes from. That in the greenhouse, that is where these tiny seeds are fed and nurtured and watered. It is where they grow. And then at some point, they are just too big for the greenhouse. And they are transplanted into the garden where they take over. Well, in the same way, our minds are mental greenhouses where the tiny seeds of our thoughts are fed and nurtured and watered. And those thoughts then, at some point, become too big. And they are transplanted into our choices, our decisions, our behaviours, our lifestyles. It's true, isn't it? Very, very few people trip up and fall straight into an affair or straight into gross financial misconduct. It just happens step by step. Beginning, of course, with our thoughts. We feed and nurture our thoughts on lust, on money, on more things, on whatever it is. And those things then become, those thoughts then become choices. I may have mentioned this before. I remember being away at a work conference 7-8 years ago and away for a few days, and one evening was a big black tie bash and standing chatting to two colleagues. And one of them was openly eyeing up a number of the graduate girls as they arrived. And turned round to the two of us with a big smile and said, it doesn't matter where you get your appetite, fellas, as long as you eat at home. For him, this was all just thought. It doesn't matter. It just made this complete disconnect between his thoughts and his behaviours. It doesn't matter where you get your appetite, as long as you eat at home. It doesn't matter what I feed my thoughts on, as long as I don't technically cross a line. And I'm afraid that man is deluding himself. To feed your thoughts on things that are sexually immoral or sinful or selfish or unkind or whatever it is to dismantle the walls of the city brick by brick and eventually will crumble. So we need self-control over our thoughts. Linked to that, of course, we need self-control over our emotions. Our emotions, of course, so often expressed first in our words. Forgive me for referring to another rugby player. The British Lions are in Australia at the moment, so that gets me very excited at once every 4 years. But if you'll indulge me, spare a thought for a young man called Dylan Hartley, who had a very bad day at the office a few weeks ago, selected for the British Lions at the highlight of any rugby player's career. But when his grandchildren ask him about it, he'll actually have nothing to say. He'd done all the hard work to get selected, the training, the diet, staying off the booze and so on. But a week before heading off on tour, he lost his temper in the Premiership final and questioned the referee's integrity in what can only be described as a fairly robust manner. And an 11-week ban, and he has missed the tour. All because he couldn't control his emotions, and therefore he couldn't control his tongue. And if we don't see it on the rugby field, we see it in social media, don't we? The appeal of Twitter, apparently, is that we can connect with how people are feeling. But the danger of Twitter is that it's just too brief for nuance, too instant for reflection, and so we just vent our emotions, and we regret it later. And barely a week goes by, it seems, without a celebrity or a sportsman or even now a politician landing themselves in trouble because of just 140 characters or less and a lack of self-control. We need self-control over our emotions, so often expressed in our words. And we need self-control over our bodies. Paul talks about this present age here in our reading. This present age, just as then, 2,000 years ago, so today, is one of rampant excess. We heard the stats earlier, didn't we? So we need to learn self-control if we're to be upright and godly when surrounded by that. And of course, the outrage in recent years at corporate excess, not all of it measured, of course, may be fashionable, but it's not always measured. That's not a new thing. So way back in 2002, in a previous recession, as was, 5 traders at Barclays relieved of their posts after spending more than £44,000 on wine alone at Petrus over in Knightsbridge. I mean, that is the definitive boozy lunch, isn't it? I mean, it's a very entertaining story at one level. A big bond and derivatives deal, I mean, must have been enormous. And they were out celebrating that. And here are some more statistics for you. They had 3 different vintages of Petrus, a 1945 at £11,600 a bottle, a 1946 at £9,400, and a 1947 at £12,300 a bottle. Which I think is right. I think 1947 was the better year. I don't know if anyone has a view on that. I think that's probably right. The dessert wine was another £9,200, and they also had a 1982 Montrachet at a mere £1,400, which must have tasted like paint stripper, I would have thought, something as cheap as that. And Gordon Ramsay threw in the food for free, which was a nice gesture. And I'm going to try that next time I go to Pizza Express. I'm going to go big on the house red, and I'm going to see if they just throw in the food for free. Now look, there's lots of fun in that, isn't there? It's a story of overindulgence in food and drink, in excessive spending. Barclay certainly thought so. There was an investigation. 5 out of 6 lost their jobs. I'd love to talk to the 5th about how much he chipped in, I don't know. It could, of course, very easily be a story of marital infidelity or sexual immorality or gross financial misconduct or excessive spending in another way. You know, we've all heard plenty of those stories in the workplace. Whatever it is, though, with our bodies, we need to learn self-control. But Paul wants us to hear today that we don't learn it through worldly self-discipline or the misery of self-denial. We learn it by grace. So the power to say no comes from the transforming power of God's grace, which has appeared to us, to all men, in the person of Jesus Christ himself. And if you are a Christian here today, be encouraged that that power is at work within you. We're all a work in progress, it takes time, but that power is there to change you. So is this kind of self-control that we're talking about today, is it different from self-hypnosis or some other popular technique? Yes, it's completely different. It is completely different. Because it's learned by grace, not by a mantra. And second, it's different because it's motivated by Christ. It's learned by grace and it's motivated by Christ. And look with me at verse 13 here, at what motivates the believer. You see, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live godly lives. While we wait for the blessed hope, have I got that right? I'll follow on yours. While we wait for the blessed hope, that is a certain hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So as Christians, says Paul, we're to be motivated by the return of Christ. That's his glorious appearing, one day in the future. He's appeared once, verse 11. He will appear again. Now, how does that serve as a motivation for self-control, for godliness? Well, the reality that Jesus will one day return to judge has to shape the way that we live today. It has to impact our attitude to the rampant excess that is all around us. And you see, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to worldly passions, because we want to be found living upright on the day when Christ returns. If you've seen the film Notting Hill, you'll remember the restaurant scene where William Thacker, played by Hugh Grant, is out on a date with megastar Anna Scott, played by Julia Roberts. And at a table next to them, there's a group of blokes having a boozy night and indulging in a pretty filthy conversation about Anna Scott. They're unaware that she's sitting at a nearby table. And Hugh Grant doesn't like it and takes exception and wants to sort of stand up and be the man about it all. And she tells him, just ignore it, doesn't matter. I'm used to it, doesn't matter. But he takes exception and he goes to have a word. Now, of course, he doesn't get very far. He's Hugh Grant in his bumbling Englishman role. He was never going to get very far. They laugh him off, these men. But then Anna Scott appears on his shoulder and they stop dead in their tracks. They are open-mouthed, embarrassed, ashamed, left looking pretty pathetic, actually, eating, drinking too much, indulging in filthy conversation. Well, in the same way, we won't want to be found indulging in excess on the day when Christ appears. No, we will want to be found living upright and godly lives as those who profess to follow Christ today. So our motivation for self-control comes in part from the knowledge that Christ will one day return. Not just to judge, but also to welcome us into the new creation, into heaven, where we will, of course, enjoy all God's goodness for all eternity. And we don't want to miss this. So when we restrain our appetites in this present age of rampant excess, we do so knowing that in eternity our every appetite will be satisfied in Christ. So the Christian is someone who knows how to say, that's okay, I'm all right, thank you, I'll wait. The Christian knows how to say, that's okay, I can wait. I don't need that now. I don't need to look at that now or eat that now or buy that now or indulge in that now. I can wait. And so we look forward to being in a place where we will hunger no more. But it's not just Christ's appearing that motivates us, because it is also his sacrifice. And verse 14 reminds us of what he did for us when he appeared the first time, which is this. He gave himself for us, that is the sacrifice, to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So look at here at what Christ has done and why. Because we see here the other half of our motivation for self-control. What has he done? Well, in his death on the cross, Christ gave himself willingly. That's grace. In our place to die. Why did he do it? Well, to redeem us. That is to liberate us from wickedness, from our sin, from judgment. And to purify for himself his very own people, the church, a body of believers who will serve him. A people, you'll see, who are eager to do what is good. Do you notice that word eager? Not a people who are resolved to do what is good. I don't really want to, but I know it's the right thing. No, a people who are eager to do what is good. True freedom, of course. It's not exercising self-control. True freedom is the ability to exercise self-control. True freedom is not running up as big a bar tab as you want or being able to do whatever you want. It's being able to do what you should, what you know to be good. And so as we look back at Christ's sacrifice and we see what it cost him, that is, he gave nothing less than himself, as we see why he did it, that is, to redeem us, to purify us, to make us eager to serve him, we now want to say no. We want to exercise self-control. That's the change from within that the Holy Spirit does in us. Sheer self-discipline cannot change your heart. It will take you so far, but only for a time. Only the Holy Spirit can change you from within, ready for the day when Christ returns. So self-control is learned by grace, and it's motivated by Christ. So the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Remember, you can't manufacture fruit, you have to let it grow, which means living by the Spirit. And doing that, living by the Spirit, means believing what you have heard. That is, in the context of Galatians 3, where this comes from, that is trusting in God's promises to us in the Bible. And as we accept that we need grace to teach us self-control, not self-discipline, we see that trusting God's promises to us here, in this passage, means this. It means believing that Christ will one day return to judge the promise of his glorious appearing. And it also means believing that in eternity we will hunger no more. So every appetite, free from sin of course, in the new creation, every appetite will be satisfied in Christ and in the good things that will be ours from Christ to enjoy. And when we believe that, it does change everything. When we really believe that in the new creation we will want for nothing materially, we can rein in our spending. When we believe that in the new creation we'll be able to say no, we'll be able to say no to the endless pursuit of pleasure and new experiences. We can do that now if we believe what awaits us in the new creation. That is living by the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we recognize in these words that on our own we cannot change, but on our own we do not have the power to say no. But we thank you for your grace to us in Jesus, which teaches us to say no. And we pray, Lord, that we would know more of that power at work in us, that we might live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. And Father, if we're still thinking these things through and understanding what grace is all about, who Jesus really is, would you help us to see in Paul's words here this wonderful news that Christ has given himself for us to redeem us, to purify us and to change our desires, that we might be eager to do what is good. Please help us to believe these words, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.